This morning I'm going to start a new series. And it's all going to be in James.
Woo. Oh, Lord.
Yeah, I've had some time off. It's all going to be in James. It's going to be in James, and I'm going to start today. I'm not going to finish today's sermon. I'm going to do about half of it because it's really kind of long. The name of today's sermon is Problems with Benefits. Yeah, I'm back, y'all. I'm sorry. My cousin Chico likes to make jokes, so I told her I'd get you out of here by 3:30. But no, honestly, we're going to deal in James for a minute because we need to.
Yeah. Amen.
We need to translate the goodness of the word that translates into goodness in our lives.
Amen, brother. Come on.
That the goodness comes off of the page.
Come on, brother.
And into our hearts.
Come on.
And out of our beings. Amen. And so that's why we're going to deal with James. But before we even read, let's just pray to the Father and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You for this time. So grateful to be back standing here.
Yes, Lord.
Even right now, I just ask You, Lord, to look over my wife and my daughter as they are traveling.
Yes,
that they would land safely.
Hallelujah.
They would enjoy her sister and family, and that You would bring her back safely to us. Bring them back safely to us. And while we're here, Lord, let us sit at Your table. Let us sup on Your word. Let us be built up and yet torn down, reconstructed, and made pliable, that we can be to the praise of Your glory. So I thank You.
Yes,
Lord, You know I'm so grateful. I thank You for one more chance. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Praise God.
James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is going to be the text today. Again, I will not finish this week. I'll finish it next week, but we're going to touch a little bit on it and introduce you to some things maybe, or maybe revisit some things. I don't know what the case is, but we're going to go there. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Mm. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
Come on.
And that ends the reading of the word. I see the word perseverance, and I know in the Old Testament, I mean, in the King James, it says faith. It's the same thing. Your faith is a persevering thing. Your faith is not a one-time hit and go. It's a walk of perseverance in this life, holding on to Jesus.
Amen, Pastor.
And that's what the word is translated here in the TNIV, perseverance, because your perseverance must be made complete. It's not a one-time thing. I want to encourage you today that when you fall, understand you still got to get back up.
That's right.
You have to get back up because your life's not over until you take your last breath or until God calls us out here. And so until then, you have to get back up and keep pressing. We kind of talked about that last night a little bit. Don't want to get into that. Some of you may know, some of you may not know. Last night we had the Biggest Loser banquet. For those that participated in the Biggest Loser, it was a time doing it. And Ernie and Linda had a banquet this time instead of just handing out certificates. They had a banquet, and it was phenomenal. And it was beautiful. It was lavish, but it was also a great fellowship. And in there, we just shared that we may not have all come in first place or whatever the case was, but if we were in the race, we finished.
Amen. Amen.
We finished. And we finished well. And the key is, that was one leg. Now you got to run another leg. And when you finish that leg, it's another leg. The race is never over.
That's right.
Until you die. So when you fall down in your race, that's okay. You may fall down. You're going to slip sometimes. You're going to stumble sometimes. Yes. You're going to have bad tracks and bad conditions. But you still got to keep running. Yeah. You may have to slow down a little bit. You may have to speed up a little bit. But either way, you got to keep going. And that's what this perseverance is about. So today what we want to do is start in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't want to so much today talk about considering it joy. I'm going to deal mostly with verse 1. Because what I want to introduce you to, which I think many of us probably don't know, is the man James.
Amen.
Who is the author of this book? And something about him. There's something intricate and detailed about him if you study it. And so, for a few moments, I want to talk about this man named James. The book of James is written by, of course, a man named James. And it says it was written to the Jews that were scattered among the nations. If you can remember, in 70 AD, later on, Jerusalem fell. And before Jerusalem fell, James wrote this book, but Jerusalem fell and the Jews were all over the place because he couldn't stay in Jerusalem. Even before then, they had gone all over the Mediterranean region into some parts of Asia, maybe as far as Rome, and all in that region. And so they were all over. And James was writing this letter as a Jew to them to let them know who Jesus was.
That's right.
Now, I need you also to understand that the book of James is a little different than probably any other book in the New Testament. It's a book on case law. James was called James the Just. The reason he was called James the Just is because he was so righteous. Now, he's not the righteous one, that's Jesus. But he was so righteous and he was so law-oriented and he was a just man that the people in Jerusalem and the people in the area called him James the Just. He deals with the law. And so, because his life was all about understanding God's law and following the law, not being kept by the law, being kept by Jesus, but understanding the law, everything in James is about how do we get the law from the tablets to our hearts and out of our bodies.
Amen.
James' book is a book of practical application. James' book is the equivalent to Proverbs or some of the Psalms in the Old Testament. They were wisdom literature. If you know anything about the breakdown of the Bible, some of you may not, that's okay. That's my job to help you. First five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They're written by Moses. Penta, 5, 2, law, books of law. That's where you get what you can do, what you can't do, the law. Then the next series of books are called the books of history. And when you go from Joshua all the way down to Ezra, you're dealing with the history of the Jews. Bondage, how they came out, this and that. When you get to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they are what is called the books of poetry. They're poetic. They wax poetic. The phrasing, the iambic pentameter, all the stuff that was poetry, you can find it in there. But in particular, when you get to, in that group, when you get to Psalms and Proverbs, they are books of wisdom.
Right, right.
In particular, Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. It's called the wisdom literature. It tells you what's wise. It tells you what's foolish. It tells you what you should do. It tells you what you shouldn't do. James is that equivalent in the New Testament, but he takes it further. He tells you how to do it.
Amen.
The book
Amen.
Of Proverbs tells you what you should do. The book of James tells you how you should do what you should do.
Amen.
How you shouldn't do what you shouldn't do. Why you should do what you should do. Why you shouldn't do what you shouldn't do. It's practical living. And that's why I said we need it. Because it's nice to come in and have platitudes of the scriptures, and the scriptures are real, but they only stay on the page, and they don't come into your heart, and they don't change your life.
Amen. That's right.
It means nothing. If you can quote scripture, but you can't live it. If every time somebody gets mad at you, you become the old person. I know we all slip. I'm talking about if every time. If that's the, you know, the gospel's got to change us.
That's right.
Amen. So that's what James is about. So we're going to stay in James for a minute. We're going to deal with James because he's got some good stuff in here.
Yes, he
does.
He's
got some good stuff in here. It's going to tear us down, but it's going to build us back up. And I believe it's going to make us better as a church collectively, but it's going to make us better as a church individually. So James demonstrates for us how to live godly. Now, I want you to, like I said, we're going to stay on this first verse just for a second. Look at verse 1. It's real simple. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop right there. That's not the whole verse, but we're going to stop right there. There are different James in the New Testament. There is James, the brother of John.
Right.
The sons of Zebedee. Their mother fought for who's going to sit on the right side and who's going to sit on the left side. There's that James. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. And both of these James actually were apostles. They were one of the 12. Or they actually were two. Both James were two of the 12. But there's another James that's mentioned. And it's this particular James that writes this book. He's neither of those two. And what I found in studying this is that He doesn't have to distinguish himself as to who he is. Usually when they say James, the brother of John, or they'll say that one of the sons of Zebedee or one of the sons of thunder, they distinguish who he is because otherwise you know who he is. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is very rarely talked about except that he's mentioned amongst the 12. He's very rarely talked about. But this James has no distinction except that he's James. And it says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that for us as lay people are just looking at it, we don't understand what that means any further, but the Jews definitely did, was that there was no distinction that had to be made about this James. He was so prominent in the early church that when you said James, exactly which James you meant.
Okay.
It would be like saying, how many people have the initials MJ? But for the most part, there's only probably two people, not even magic, there's probably only two people in our modern culture that you would think of if somebody said MJ. It probably would be Michael Jackson or Michael Jordan. That's just how it is. Because they're so prominent that when you would hear MJ, you wouldn't think about Mary Jacobs. You would think about one of them. They didn't have to be distinguished because they're so distinct on their own, they wouldn't have to say who they are. So this James is a different James. And I need to tell you who really this James is. He's a pillar in the early church. There's only really four main leaders or pillars in the early church. There's Paul. There's John, who is the son of Zebedee. There's Peter. And there's this guy named James. They are the four pillars of the church of Jerusalem. In fact, out of those four, only one never left Jerusalem, and that's James. The rest would travel and go here and there. This James stayed in Jerusalem. This James, out of the four of them, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem.
Okay.
So we need to understand all of this before we even get into the book of James, because we need to understand where he's coming from, who he is, and why he has the power and the insight to write what God is giving him to write.
Amen.
This James, also I didn't tell you, happens to be the kid brother of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
He is one of Mary's baby boys. He may not be the youngest, but he's clearly the younger of Jesus' brother. Some of us don't like to believe or don't like to understand or don't understand that Mary did do what normal women do after having Jesus. She procreated, had children, and she had children. She had some daughters and she had some sons. And one of them was James. Now, as we get into this, I need you to understand something. This James, being the younger brother of Jesus, when Jesus was living, didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't come to believe who Jesus was until after Jesus had risen. Mm-hmm. But I still want to show you how powerful God is in changing your lives. That's what this text is about today. How God can change our lives, even though in the midst of being in the presence of God, we may not get it. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
This is what I'm saying to you. James is the brother of Jesus Christ. Some of you come to church every Sunday and are in the presence of Almighty God and still don't get who he is.
Come on. Come on.
James grew up with Jesus. If you will, James took showers with Jesus. If you will, James shared a bunk bed with Jesus. James is Jesus' brother. He knows him a little better than Peter, a little better than Paul, and a little better than John. But yet, he blew it because he had Jesus lived 33 years. He had some years. I don't know how many years younger he is. But he had a lot of years with Jesus and never got who Jesus was until Jesus was gone.
That's
and
right.
I need to encourage you today that no matter how long you've been around Jesus and didn't know who he is, you still have time to get to know who he is and have God change your life so he can use you in what you now know.
Amen.
He states early, he says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay on that point right there. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay on that point right there. The epistle was written in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So the word for Lord in the Greek is kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. That's the word for Lord. What happens is, in the Old Testament, remember, they didn't have the Bible as we have now. They didn't even have the New Testament. They are the New Testament. They didn't have Acts. They didn't have Corinthians. They are in the New Testament. So all they had was Old Testament law.
Right.
So what happened was, since they were living in a Greek culture, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into the Greek. That's if you've ever heard of this word, the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Septuagint is. It's the Old Testament law written or translated into the Greek. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for Lord is Yahweh.
That's right.
The personal name for God is Yahweh, or what we say, Jehovah. Mm-hmm. That's a very powerful name. That's the personal name of God. He has many names, but that's the personal name of God. So, the Jews knew the significance of that name. So when it was translated from the Old Testament to the New Testament, when it was from the Hebrew to the Greek, it was translated from Yahweh to Kyrios. Now, listen. At that time, they were under Roman bondage. There was one ruler of the known world, as they called the known world, and that ruler was Caesar. Many different Caesars. Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar, Claudius Caesar, on and on it goes. Caligula. That Caesar is a title. And it's not the name, it's a title. And so Caesar meant ruler. Actually, for lack of a better term, they looked at Caesar as a god.
That's right.
It's the truth of the matter. So what Caesar would want the people to do, and Christians wouldn't do, is call him Kaiser Kyrios, which meant Caesar is Lord. Because they all knew that word translated Kyrios meant Lord. Now, if you look up the word Lord, initially, instantly, it means master. But the Jews knew it meant a little bit more than just master. The Jews knew the connotation of Kyrios meant he is deity.
Mm-hmm.
He is God. We refuse to call Caesar God. So the Christians wouldn't say Kaiser Kyrios. They wouldn't give him that title because they knew that was deemed only to God Almighty.
Right.
So for him to say, for James to say, I'm a servant of God, that's one thing. But to say, and of the Lord, and of the Kyrios, Jesus Christ, here's the same God who, for those years, didn't know who he was. Here's the same God who grew up with him and never gave him his props. For him to say, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, is huge. Now, y'all still with me? The last people in the whole region of the Mediterranean to assume or to believe that God could have anything to do with human beings would be the Jews.
That's right.
The Jews never believed that God had anything to do with humanity in the sense of being mixed in or becoming man or man becoming God. They never, their belief system wasn't based on that. Let me give you instances. Eastern view in that region, if you were like Hindu, maybe Buddhist, would be that you could believe that God is the life force in everything. So therefore, you could believe you were your own God. I'm not trying to put any religion down, I'm just trying to give you some education. You could believe that you were your own God or that God is in everything. Therefore, have you ever seen the movie Avatar?
Yep.
Or heard of it? The actual title Avatar means the incarnation of a God.
Mm-hmm.
You've seen the movie, you know, those beings, the human became an avatar. You know, that you can transform from deity to humanity or from humanity to deity. That's what the Hindu faith would believe. And so Eastern view of God wouldn't have been hard to believe that humanity had something to do with God or God had something to do with humanity. The Western view wasn't too much off of it either because the Western view mostly believed in mythology. So the Greeks and the Romans believed in mythology. Well, what is mythology? That human beings are under these gods, small g, and that these gods are very, very powerful, but they're flawed. If you know anything about mythology, you know about Zeus and Saturn and Poseidon and all these different gods, then you know that they are very powerful, but they can mess up. In fact, they mess up quite a bit. Apollo, Hercules is human and God because even though his father Zeus is a god, he saw a human woman that he desired to have, and he left his godliness and came down to humanity. And so they were powerful, but they were flawed. So they could have and they could deal with it. They could interact with humanity. But see, the Jews took neither the Eastern nor the Western view of God. They realized that this God that they knew was totally distinct from humanity. The only thing that he connected to humanity is that he created it, but he had nothing to do with humanity. Humanity could never be him, and he could never be humanity. So the Jews could never accept that a man could be God.
That's right.
That's why they have a problem. And they still have a problem with it, because the only thing they're believing is that this God did tell them one day there will be a God-man, but they don't believe that God-man is Jesus. You're still waiting on the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the one that will finally one day be God and man at the same time. But they got a problem, that is Jesus. So they don't believe in the Eastern view. They don't believe in the Western view. They're waiting for this God-man, but at that time, he has not come in their estimation. So because they're so very different, it would definitely be hard for this Jew, James, to believe that Jesus is the Kyrios. That he is the Lord. His own brother. Jesus was his big brother. He had eaten with him. He had shared with him. He had been around him. When a celebrity usually dies or dies, usually, who are the people that write exposés and expose all their faults, their flaws, and their foibles? Who are the people that usually make a ton of money from writing about how bad this person was? Because in the celebrity's life, the public thinks this guy or this gal is the greatest thing going. But who is it that usually makes a ton of money writing about the flaws and the foibles and the fractures and the faults of this particular person? It's the family and the close friends. Why? Because they know him or her better than anybody else. They've lived with them. They've seen their ups. They've seen their downs. They smile in front of the camera, but they see what they curse you out back behind the screen. They've known them. They've wiped their faces. They've wiped their behinds. They've changed diapers. They know them. And so therefore, if anybody's going to expose your guilt and your dirt, it's usually somebody who's close to you. And if anybody could have exposed Jesus, it sure enough could have been one of his little brothers.
That's right.
If anybody can say, well, let me tell you something, hold on. You think he's this, hold on. Let me tell you what he's really like. He's really that. It's James. Because James was there when Joseph was still alive being a carpenter. And they grew up together. He could have seen all the little things that Jesus did. And yet, in all that Jesus did, James writes nothing about Jesus' flaw, which lets you know Jesus' moral character was straight on earth from the time he was born to the time he died. Because if anybody could have given him up, and if anybody would have given him up, it would have been this cat named James. And if anybody had a reason as a Jew to believe that he's not the God-man, it's James. But because he can say he's the God-man, there must have been something in the life and death of Jesus Christ that moved this man to change from a view that God is so distinct from man to God was my brother.
That's good stuff.
Make it a change.
He's willing to say, up close and personal, Jesus is Lord. It should affirm for us today, if he hasn't already, that there's no flaw in Jesus Christ. Because if he had anything that was wrong, James would have exposed it or could have exposed it. But we know that James didn't always believe Jesus is Lord. Turn real quick, John 7. Turn to your Bibles. I need you to write it down and turn it. Because I want you to see it for yourself. John chapter 7, the gospel according to John, verse 5. Verse 5. Are we there?
Amen.
It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. See, James wasn't the only younger brother. Jesus had brothers and sisters, but it's named the brothers here. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They only saw him as Mary and Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. They didn't see him as Jesus Christ when Jesus was alive. They didn't get him as the Messiah. They didn't get him as Kyrios. He was our brother. That's it. What are you making all this fuss about? That's all he is. I'm sure in that, they probably made fun of him. I'm sure he was probably scorned. I'm sure he was probably left out of stuff. I'm sure he was probably misunderstood. Some of you can relate to that. You've gotten saved. God has changed your life, stepped into your life, made a difference in your life, and people, friends, whomever, don't quite get it. They don't want to accept who you've become. They want to remind you of what you have done.
Yeah.
so hard to believe that them coming up, they would have treated them that way. I found that in most cases, all of us, it's a human foible, most have problems treating. We as people on the inside have a problem giving the respect and honor due to said person on the inside that someone on the outside would give readily and easily.
That's right. That's right.
We do. And I think, as I was thinking about it, I think it's a pride thing. Like, I'm an only child, but I had cousins and stuff, and we all grew up together. But even for siblings, you say, wait a minute, why are you praising him more than me? We're cut from the same stock. We grew up together in the same house. We have the same parents. What's so special about him? It's a pride and it's an ego thing to not give credit easily to somebody that others easily give credit to. It's not so hard to believe that Jesus' brothers, in ignorance or in arrogance, would not give him what was due him, because they're thinking, wait a minute, I was with him. Maybe he didn't do wrong, but why don't I get some of that?
All right.
Come on, y'all. Let's not act like our egos are on layaway right now. Why are you saying that about him? I used to do the same thing. Yeah. So at any rate, it's not so hard to believe, but I want you to see something that's very, very interesting to me as I study this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is crucial to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the last chapter that often you hear heard recited at funerals. I'm not reading that portion of it, but the 15th chapter is the chapter on the resurrection. And behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye. That's in there, but we're going earlier. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And if you're with me, as I read it, I want you to read along with me silently. Are you there?
Yeah.
For what I received, I passed on to you. This is Paul writing. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Paul, a Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. When Jesus got up from the grave, he spoke to, or appeared and spoke to many folk. In most cases, when he appeared or spoke to someone, they were in groups. It says, he went to the 12, that does name Cephas. It says Peter. But it says, you know, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to this group, he appeared to that group. But then there's something interesting in there. It says he appeared to James. Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. After he had dealt with the 500, after he had dealt with Cephas, after he had dealt with the 12, he specifically appeared to his brother. Now, we know he had other brothers, but the Bible doesn't name them. It names James. And it doesn't say James the son. We know it's not James. Listen, we know it's neither the other two James, because they're part of the 12.
That's right.
James the son of Alphaeus is one of the 12, and James the son of Zebedee is one of the 12. This James is the James writing this book. Now Jesus gets up from the grave, and to a brother who scorned him, and to a brother who's rebuked him, and to a brother who's misunderstood him, and to a brother who's had nothing to do with him, and to a brother who didn't want to be around him, and to a brother who probably was hot that he wasn't getting some of the praise that Jesus was getting, Jesus shows up to him. I wish somebody would help me. Because while I was off, I realized Jesus showed up to me when I would ridicule him and rebuke him and not understand him and not want to be with him. And yet Jesus made his way to show up to me.
Amen.
He didn't just show up to the ones that wanted him. He showed up to the ones that didn't like, didn't treat him right. Oh, somebody help me. You got to show up to somebody out there that doesn't treat you right and let them see the God who wants to love them right.
Amen. Amen.
I don't know what he said to him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if I can guess, in Luke 15, and you've heard me preach it many times, I'm not going to preach it, there's a story of the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, if you know the history of it, Jesus has a bunch of sinners and throwaways gathered around him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are nearby. And Jesus is talking to the sinners and the throwaways, but he's really trying to get the Pharisees and the scribes to hear something. And he goes into three parables. And the first one is the parable of the lost sheep. And he says the shepherd had 100 sheep and one got away. And he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one and he brings the one back. He puts him on his shoulders and he brings him back to the flock because he's not satisfied that he's got 99. He needs to have the other one. Then he goes on to a coin. He says there's a woman. She had a coin. She lost her coin in the house. And she did everything possible to find that coin. She flipped that house inside out because it was that valuable that she find that coin. Then he goes to the last part and he says, it's the prodigal son. If you know, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of it. There were two sons. The younger son decided he wanted to leave home. He wanted everything that belonged to him. So the father gave him everything that belonged to him and he left. He went out. He acted like an utter fool and an utter nut. He spent up everything. He was broke. He was destitute. He was eating with the pigs. He was a mess. And he decided, the Bible says, and he came to himself and he decided, I'm going to go back home. When I go back home, I can at least be a servant in my father's house. And probably his mindset is, I can pay off my father. I can pay back the debt because I've incurred a great debt and I can pay it back. As he's on his way back home, the father who's looking for him sees him afar off and the father goes to him. And the father goes to him and hugs him. And the son says, you know, I want to make obeisance. I want to change. The father says, I'll have none of that. Hey, listen, y'all, go get the robe. Get those sandals. I know. Go get my ring. Go put it on him. Go kill that fatted calf. We're going to have a party tonight. The older son who's out in the field doesn't know his brother's back. He gets back from him out in the field and he says, what's going on? He says, hey, listen, your brother's back. And Pop is getting ready to throw him a feast, man. We're going to have a big party up in here tonight. And the brother gets a little angry. In fact, the brother gets quite angry. And the brother actually curses. If you read it, the brother actually curses his dad. And the brother talks about his brother, his younger brother, really bad. And the brother says to him, to the father, you never gave me any of this. You never did that. You never did anything for me. I've always been loyal to you. I've always stayed here. Why are you taking care of this one that was lost? And I've been here the whole time. And the father says, listen, your brother was lost, but now he's found. It's a time of rejoicing, and we should be glad. And it's ironic to me that the parable ends that way. Usually Jesus ends a parable on an up note. He usually gives you something to walk away with like, yeah, this one, it ends just like that. It doesn't tell you how the older brother turns out. In fact, if I'd like to have divine intellect, which I don't have, but if I could play on that, I almost believe the older brother never gets saved. Because his attitude is not an attitude of grace. It's an attitude of works that says, I deserve such and such because I did so and so. And the father's attitude is of grace. He says, the brother did nothing right, but I love him anyway.
All right.
Why is Jesus giving the parable? Because he's trying to really talk not to those that have been thrown, who are much like the younger son, but he's really trying to get to them who think they're the older brother, and they think they've done everything they're supposed to do, and they think that they've earned their way into God, and they look down on these folk, and he's basically trying to say, how dare you look down on them, because my father has grace upon them, and will have grace upon you if you change your attitude.
Yes. Yes.
What's that got to do with James? Well, let me get back to you. I believe that when Jesus appeared to James, James realized that Jesus was the true prodigal son. See, prodigal, we take it the wrong way. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. He did do something wrong with his extravagance, and he was recklessly extravagant, the younger brother. But the real recklessly extravagant person in the story is the dad. Because when the son comes back with nothing, the dad says, give him more.
That's right.
And he doesn't take thought of it as to what I'm losing. He says, I'll give him more. Now, you want to know why the older brother's got a problem? Because the older brother knows, since the younger brother took everything that belonged to him, everything that's left back at home belongs to him. And the older brother says, wait a minute, hold up. You're giving him a calf, you're giving him a ring, you're giving him sandals, you're giving him a rope. That's my stuff. That's mine. Now, he already messed up his. You want to give me mine and let him mess up mine too? Oh, no, I'm not having that. But the true prodigal son, the true older brother says, I'm going to go out and find my younger brother. I'm going to go out and find that lost sheep.
I'm going to go out and find that lost coin. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring it back. Because the family's not intact until every sheep, every coin, and every son is home. And so the true older brother, not begrudgingly, willingly says, take my ring. Take my shirt. Take my shirt. Take what I've got. Because you're my brother. And though you were lost, now you're found. In fact, you didn't know how to get back. I came and got you.
Amen.
James finally gets that he's the younger brother. Literally and figuratively, he's the younger brother. And because he's rejected his father, not Joseph, his father. Because when he rejected his brother, he rejected his father. But since he rejected his father, the only way back into the family is that somebody go get him. Jesus gets up from the grave, and though he goes to all those that know him, he goes to the one that didn't know him. He goes to the one that didn't love him. He goes to the one that didn't want him. And I don't know what he said to him, but something happened to Jason. Curios, Curios, you're my big brother, but you're Curios. You love me. Thank you. Thank you for giving me all that you've got when I didn't deserve it, when I messed it up for your whole 3 years of ministry, when I didn't come and support you, when I probably talked about you behind your back. Thank you for coming out of the grave and choosing to talk to me alone. Because the Bible doesn't say he talks to James in the crowd. The Bible says that he came to James.
Amen.
I need you to understand, even if you're in a crowd right now, God wants to talk to you alone. He needs to have interaction with you alone. That's why this thing is personal. He needs you to see what James found. That regardless of how much you've messed up, I got a ring for you. I'll go out into the wilderness and get you. I'll carry you back on my shoulders if I have to. Because the family ain't complete until you're in. James, well, he becomes a mighty leader. He becomes a huge leader in the church. In fact, in Acts 15, read it later. In Acts 15, there's an issue that jumps up in the church. And it's too long to really go into it deeply. But most of what it goes around is that the Gentiles were getting saved. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and they're getting saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jews in Jerusalem catch wind of it. And they say, yeah, that's nice, but they can't really be right unless they're circumcised and follow the law. And so there's this big contention. And Paul and Barnabas, they come to Jerusalem, and many Gentiles that are now converted come to Jerusalem, and there is this big convocation over this issue. Turn to it real quick. I'm not going to read it all. I just want you to see some portion of it. Acts 15. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
I told you, I'll get you out by 3:30. I guarantee you, by 3:30 we'll be out. I know y'all used to getting out of here by 10:30, but I'm going to get y'all out by 3:30. At least I ain't got to deal with football. Yeah, I'm still in there. All right, look in verse 6. I'm going to read a few verses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question, what we just talked about. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. And he goes on and on and on. Now listen, I want you to take it all the way down. Listen. Verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James had the last word. I need you to understand, this is the same James who didn't get Jesus. This is the same James that while Peter was following Jesus, while Paul was a Pharisee, that while they were doing religious stuff, this guy was nowhere in the mix. And he has somehow been elevated to the number one place in the early church. He was the head of the church of Jerusalem. This same James who grew up with Jesus and shared bathtub stuff with Jesus is now proclaiming who Jesus is, and yet he didn't have any pedigree like John, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, or Peter, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, or Paul, who Jesus met on the Damascus Road. The only thing he's had is what he can remember of his brother and the appearance after Jesus rose. And he has been raised. We don't know how much time elapsed. We don't know all of what happened in that time that elapsed. But he's been so respected and revered that he is number one in the church in Jerusalem. And his word was the final word. I'm just trying to get you to see that no matter where you've been and what you've done, God can change you and use you, and you don't know where he's going to take you and put you.
Amen.
If you let him change you. If you see him as curios and not just somebody. Because what James had a problem with at first was he's just my brother. And he had to come to know he's a little bit more than my brother. But Mary had the same problem. When it came time for the wine at the feast, she said, listen, I need you to, woman, remember, I know I came out of your womb, but do you know who I am? I'm not just your son. I'm curious. And sometimes we look at Jesus as a buddy. And that's nice, but he's more than that. He's curious. And when we start to get that, what it will produce in us is a life that says, I don't care what the world has to give or what the world has to take away, because if I've met and encountered the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ face to face like James met it with Jesus, and even if I haven't physically seen Jesus like James got to see Jesus, and if he hasn't appeared to me physically, he's appeared to me through the scripture. He's appeared to me through his spirit. He's appeared to me. He's let me know he's alive and well. He's let me know who he is. And once I get a grasp of that, nothing and no one can turn me from it.
Amen.
What does the world have that can intimidate me? What does the world have that can stifle me? What does the world have that can scare me if I know who this guy is and he's more than my big brother?
That's right.
So what ultimately happens? Well, let's end it with this. Let's end it with this. What ultimately happens is you won't find this in your Bible. This is in the historical view of James the Just. You will not find it in the Bible, but it's historical from the Jewish standpoint. Let me tell you how he died real quick. The Pharisees and the scribes were getting upset because James, the gospel of Jesus was being preached so strong that some of the rulers were actually converting from Judaism to Christianity. And the Pharisees and the scribes wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So even though James was a pillar of the church, remember, he was so just and so righteous and went by the law so much, they figured probably somehow if we can get him to speak to the masses, maybe we can get him to promote or to demote Jesus Christ, to bring him down some so that we can slow the process of people getting saved. Because they were having a problem. What they were afraid of was that more people were going to turn from Judaism to Messianic Christianity, believing that Jesus was Lord, and they would lose their power.
That's right.
Let me tell you something about a preacher. Can I give you a side note? Just a sidebar. Any preacher, including myself, if you ever hear us start spouting us more than we hear us spout Jesus, watch out.
Amen.
If the power that a preacher gets is based on who he is as opposed to what Jesus has given him, watch out.
That's right.
If he enjoys the limelight more than giving the limelight to Jesus, watch out. And that's where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees said, we don't want this Jesus espoused because now he will get the limelight and we won't have power, we won't have juice, and we won't have control, and we've got to stifle that. So they say to James, listen, why don't you go and speak to the people and slow it down? Let me read you exactly what really happened. This is according to Hegesippus, who was a historian in the Jewish culture. This is what happened. After a while, James' influence became so strong that even some of the rulers believed, which horrified the scribes and the Pharisees. They became afraid that soon the people would be flocking to Jesus as Christ. Somehow, perhaps, because of his strict observance of the law, the Pharisees thought they could get James to discourage the people from believing. They asked James to stand at the pinnacle of the temple on Passover and speak. Apparently, James agreed. They brought him to the top of the temple, and they shouted to him from below, O righteous one, because remember they called him James the Just. O righteous one, in whom we are able to place great confidence, the people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is this way? Jesus? Obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. James was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity. He proclaims, why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees were horrified, but the people were not. They began shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they'd made, began crying out, uh-oh, the righteous one also is in error. You can probably guess the effect on the crowd, so the next obvious thing to do was to push him down from the temple. He's on the top of the temple now. Letting the people know exactly what happens to those who dare to believe in Jesus. Be careful. You'll have folk that when you want to proclaim who Jesus is, will try to push you down.
Yeah.
Yep.
Amen.
Because they gotta protect what's theirs.
Yeah.
They climbed the temple as the people shouted, reached the top, and threw James from the pinnacle of the temple. It didn't kill him. He rose to his knees and began to pray for them. I beg of you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
And he wasn't there when Jesus died.
Okay.
He wasn't at the cross when Jesus died. This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, a son of the Rechabites mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, shouted, stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you. It was too late. A launderer or a fuller. A fuller is one that launders. And if you remember like old school, now we've got washers and dryers, but if you remember old school, I can remember my grandmother going out when they would wash the clothes and they wanted to get the stuff out that was on the line, was hanging over the line, they would take that and it would get the dust and all the stuff out. They would hit it, stuff would fly out. It's a way of cleaning. So it's called a fuller's vat. The fuller, as we'll come back to, it was too late. A fuller took out one of his clubs that he used to beat clothes and smashed James on the head, killing him with one blow. He died a horrible, terrible death. But why could he, like Stephen, stand and even after being pushed down, get up and pray? Because something happened when Jesus appeared to him. Something happened that changed James the rest of his life. And I'm telling you, when you have that kind of encounter with Jesus Christ, you can't and won't be the same.
That's right.
That's right.
And then it translates from words on a page into your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it translates into how and what you do with folk and what you don't do with folk or how you treat them. Because once you realize the abundant grace of Jesus Christ, you can't continue to do stuff the same old way.
That's right.
The world doesn't scare you, and all you want to do is please God. You don't do it perfectly. We all have problems. I get that. But your life changes. And it changes dramatically and drastically, and it changes in such a way where people see it. So next week, we'll finish it. Count it all joy. I just wanted you to be introduced to James. Maybe some of you knew this. Maybe some of you did. If you did, if you visited. If you didn't, praise the Lord. Maybe now you know something about this guy who wrote this book. And now when we get into the book, you can see how he can say to us, count it all joy when you fall into trial. This brother's being beaten. Count it all joy when they persecute you. What? Yeah, I can do that because I did it.
Yeah, right.
Because the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ changed my life to where I don't care what the world has to
for me or doesn't have for me. As long as I got my Jesus, I'm all right.
Amen. Amen.
And that's what we want to understand in our lives. How can we take this Jesus off of the pages and into the reality of our living? So that we're the better for it, the people around us are the better for it, and God is glorified. God bless you.
Amen, brother. Amen.